Pastor Mark Driscoll, he is down in this little-known church in Seattle known as Mars Hill, was an intern on staff at a very large, multicultural, suburban American church. So he was, at one time, an intern at this very large church, and on one Sunday, he was at the back of the service with his mentor pastor, and they both saw a woman run out of the building, leading her small children by hand behind her, tears flowing from their faces, all visibly distraught. The mentor pastor mentioned, "Mark, just follow me. Let's catch up to this woman to see what they might do to help her out." They did catch up to her, and he kindly and calmly asked the woman to please share what was wrong so that they could help. She explained that she was a Christian who had been attending the church for a while and was in the midst of a very painful divorce. She said that her husband, a professing Christian, had been unfaithful with someone who herself claimed to be a Christian. He had abandoned his wife and children, filed for divorce, and intended to marry the other woman with whom he was living. As she was sitting in the church service with their children, her husband, to whom she was still legally married, sat a few rows in front of her with his girlfriend. Apparently not noticing his wife and children seated behind him, he proceeded to enjoy the sermon, nodding his head and responding with an occasional amen, all the while snuggling with this woman to whom he wasn't married. The man's wife and young children were watching all of this happen, obviously confused. The kids began asking Mom why Dad was in church with that other woman. The mentor pastor asked the woman to point out her husband from the back of the room, and he proceeded to walk up to the man during the sermon, tap him on the shoulder, and motion for him and his girlfriend to follow him out to the auditorium, into the foyer. They did, and they were mortified to see the man's wife and children standing in the foyer, wailing uncontrollably. The pastor asked the man if he was guilty of adultery and confirmed the facts of the story that his wife had just shared. At first, the husband tried to explain himself. Seeing that that wasn't going so well, his girlfriend spoke up and attempted to defend their relationship. The pastor responded by quoting several verses about adultery and rebuked them both for saying they were Christians and yet living in unrepentant sin. The pastor kept his cool but was firm and direct. He asked the wife what she wanted. She said that she wanted her husband to repent of sin, end his adulterous relationship, and meet with her and her pastor to try to save their marriage. The pastor then told the man that he would meet with him and his wife to seek to reconcile their marriage and family, but if the man was unwilling, he was never to set foot in the church again. His reasoning was that although the wife and children had intended to leave the church, they shouldn't have to because they were victims and needed the love and the support of the church. On the other hand, the man and his girlfriend would be welcome in the church only if they repented of their sin and took subsequent action. If they didn't, they should be the ones to leave. It's a very sad story, but it's actually not that uncommon. Every once in a while, a Christian will wander away from the fellowship of faith known as the church and find himself mired in some such sin, either by a lack of understanding or a clever, semi-deluded rationalization or just plain old willful disobedience. And I think it might be a little naive of us to think it can't happen to us. So let's begin there. First question for you to consider, sort of like what I'd asked the kids, actually. What are some habits we might form to help keep us from habitual sin and unrepentance? Well, some are probably very obvious, right? It would serve us very well, clearly, to read the Bible, to pray, and to worship, right? But let me ask you to consider some other habits, at least these three for now. First thing, rooting our joy in this. Be wowed by the gospel. Reflect, relish, and rejoice in the good news. Think of it. The gospel is the good news that God loves us so much that he sent his embodied self into the world that he created using words, because, yeah, that's how awesome he is. He sent his son into the world to give his life in exchange for ours. his life. The God of the universe gave his life to save ours, our puny and petty and defiant little lives, making us, as Louis Giglio put it really well once, and I love this, making us significant insignificances. Jesus descended from heaven, from five-star accommodations to tent camping in the rain. He descended from heaven to the planet he made where he couldn't even get a room to be born, where he was marked for death in the first 2 years of his life, where he was despised and rejected by men, where he lay down his life, the one for the many. And so when we read John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Let's be wowed by that. Max Lucado wrote an entire book about this one verse. And other verses, let's be wowed. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because in partnership with the Father, plain and simply, Jesus did what needed to be done to solve the problem that we created. It's wow. Be wowed by the gospel. Secondly, cultivate godly friendships. The Bible says it loud and clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not kid yourselves. Bad company corrupts good character. This is so true. We know it's true. This is why, as parents at least, we pray for our kids to have good friends, right? What you may not know is that the Apostle Paul in this text actually is quoting from a Greek comedy, a play and a poet whose writings the Corinthians would have known and been familiar with. By the way, did you notice a little earlier that I too quoted from a blockbuster movie and television series, a line that you might be familiar with? I do have a prize for anyone who might have caught it as we were motoring along there. Did you catch it when I was, I'll give you a hint, it was about the gospel, and I said something like, the one died for the many. Does anyone have a sense where that line might have come from? And it's blockbuster. I believe we have a contestant. Patricia? So Captain America, the Avengers. That's the Avengers. Now, I don't actually remember him saying that. And that, did he? Can you confirm that? Does that sound right? It does sound like something Captain Avenger would say, or America, either way. But I'm not sure. I can't confirm from the group. So if I don't get a better answer, I'm coming back to you. So you, Ron, Uncle Ron. That is exactly it. Spock from Star Trek. So come. Okay. We have a curly whirly for you. Curly whirly, yeah. Caramel and chocolate wrapped goodness. Thank you. And feel free, Ron, to share that with Pat because I like that. It's a good answer. Yeah. Back to point of digression. The application of Paul's quotation is this, in context, that there were those at the time who were teaching that there was no resurrection. And he talks about that in verse 12 in the same passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They were the bad company who were corrupting the good character of those who held to the correct doctrine, which is to say, Jesus is risen. If he isn't, we're all in big trouble. We might extend this application today by saying this. Good company will tend to stimulate and support good character. So let's spend time with people who will support us in our journeys of faith so that we would be positioned for help in our waywardness if we get there. And let me share this last sort of preventative note. Be open to the truth. Ask God to keep your heart and mind open to the truth, no matter how hard it is to hear it or who's saying it to you. okay, and me. The question for us when we're confronted with our waywardness isn't, who are you to be pointing that out? It is simply, is there some truth here that I need to respond to? You see, it's like justice. We like justice when it's happening to someone else, right? We all believe in accountability until someone tries to hold us accountable. Accountability only works if we are open to hearing the truth that someone might speak to us at a given time. So, what is church discipline? Church discipline, this is sort of a mishmash of thoughts in my own parlance, if you will. Church discipline is the biblically based attempt, we might call it the exercise of, by friends or leaders or the church as a whole, to confront and help a member of the church when that member is stuck in unrepentant sin, is stuck, is mired in something that's really hurting them. And so why is this so important? Why is it so crucial to, A, do what we can to avoid it, and B, to be open to receiving it? Well, there's lots of reasons, and some of them are obvious, but because our lives go so much better when we're tracking with God than when we're not tracking with God, when we're rutted in sin. Because on occasion, we might not be able to see the forest from the trees. We might need someone or someones who'd be willing to say what we need to hear, to show us a better way, or to correct our destructive thinking or misunderstanding. And because, biblically, we are called to live holy lives. Now, I say that, I don't live a holy life. Now, let me explain it. God has made us holy. He has set us apart for his glory. He has cleansed us and purified us through the finished work of Jesus Christ, such that he would say to us who have received this gift, be holy because I am holy. And he says so in 1 Peter, actually, which is to say this, live consistently with how I have remade you. Because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We are called then to live holy lives because, well, it's who we are. We're holy. We don't always act that way, but it is who we are. This is why when I fail to live a holy life, I'm grieved by it. I'm grieved by it because God has placed his spirit inside of me to discern what is good and right and true. I'm grieved by it because I am holy, not because of what I do or I don't do, but because of who I am, because of who you are. We are children of God. So I know when I've missed the mark, which is the classic definition for sin, missing the bullseye, because the bullseye is God's best for us, because the Spirit of God that lives in me convicts me of it. He says to me things like, and I'm paraphrasing, I don't speak for the Spirit, he speaks to me, oh dear one, that is not how you're made to do that. You're made for better, and you've missed it. But don't despair. You are forgiven. Now turn away from it and move towards God and his good purposes for your life. He's waiting for you, actually. Waiting to show you more and more of himself and the life he's leading you into. But what if I don't turn? What if I didn't know that what I was doing was wrong? What if I justified what I was doing by saying things to myself like, well, I just interpret the scriptures differently than you do. What if I knew better, but I just didn't care? What if I persisted in this? Who would help me? The goal of church discipline is not to punish, but to call people back to God and to community. Or as one friend of mine put it recently to me, to call people up to a better standard than the one they are currently choosing for themselves. But how do we do this? This is where it's tricky, right? I think we're all tracking pretty clearly so far. How do we try to help someone who is steeped in their sin, who's mired in that rut? Well, let's take a look at a few passages. First one is found in Matthew chapter 7. Let's start at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye? When all the time there's a plank in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to the pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Well, there are a couple of things to point out here. Firstly, we need to approach each other in a spirit of self-awareness and humility. It's like this. I'm not pointing out things in your life because I've got it all figured out. I've got stuff in my life that I need to take care of, and I should. In fact, taking care of my stuff, planks and all, does a couple of things. First thing is it makes me relatable, right? If people think I've got it all figured out, they might also think that I can't relate to them or them to me. And this is why actually it's so important that God became, or at least is Jesus, in flesh, so we can relate to him. He gets me. He knows me, not just as God looking down, knowing everything, but as the God who suffered, knows how to suffer, knows what it feels like to be betrayed, etc. But as a pastor, I get this sometimes. Well, you're the pastor. You don't struggle with this stuff, right? Say what? Absolutely. Absolutely. And then secondly, it gives me credibility. Dealing with my own stuff is the training ground for the help that I can offer you and you can offer me. It's what I need to do to help me clearly see that your speck is hurting you and you can't see. It's the kind of thing that in working things through allows you to help you take me seriously. Listen, a speck in the eye is an irritating thing, literally or figuratively. I think we can all agree on that. And I think we might all agree that the best person to help us get that speck out of our eyes isn't someone that has something in their own eye. So that when he asks us to look up, they can see it, right? But please notice that Jesus is not saying, don't remove that speck from your brother's eye. He is saying, be in the best possible state to help him remove it. Because, and I'm saying that, notice that because of this. I think we can tell ourselves that we can never be spot inspectors and spot removers because we have our own specks, right? Let me try to make this clear using an example from an occasion this week I had to meet with somebody. I met with a parent this week. We were both comically expressing a little bit of our frustration about our kids who seemingly, it's summertime, lay about the house all day, wasting their days off during the summer, creating messes for us to clean up at the end of our work days. Do I have any parents tracking with me? Okay, good. But I'm learning something. My kids don't actually enjoy me coming in the front door, noticing things that are out of order, and then asking them about it. Why are the shoes all over the place? Why aren't they on the shoe rack? So named for that very purpose, shoe rack. Hence, shoes on the rack. Whose garbage is in front of the TV and on the couch? And hey, look over there. There's some on the floor as well. Whose is that? Why is the dog standing at the front door with his legs crossed? Has anyone taken him out for a walk? I mean, really? Question, 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 question. Hi, Dad. You see, I can be a little bit task-focused as opposed to my kids-focused, especially when I'm tired. So I am learning to come in the door and say hi to the ones I love and who will only live with me for a short time. I don't know why you're laughing. I'm just, it's just true, right? So, it's just true. Yes. Instead of ticking the clean up the boxes, right? Jackie has an expression for this that I think is pretty good, memorable. Collect them. So collect your kids. Love them. Care for them. Collect them. Before you direct them, right? Let them know that you love them, you care for them, before you start pushing them towards their tasks. The task's got to get done, but collect them first, direct them second. This confession and my efforts to make some related changes are what made me accessible and credible as I was speaking into someone else's life in that parent conversation. I removed the plank from my own eye. I struggle with this too, so I could help that other parent see it in their own eye by saying, maybe we're a little too task-focused. To which that parent responded, you're absolutely right. I need to change that. But there's something else to consider in this passage. That last piece that might be tough to understand in context, or out for that matter, that bit about the dogs and the pigs, right? So I think what Jesus is saying here is that whatever counsel or help we might give someone, we need to consider their capacity to receive it, all right? It's impossible for a dog to really appreciate filet mignon, right? It's a waste of money to buy pearls for a pig. Similarly, it might be a waste of time and energy to share good counsel or to offer solid help to someone who just simply isn't ready to receive it. So the question is, how do you know? How do you know when they're ready to receive it, right? Well, pray about it. Try to discern their readiness by sensing whether or not you feel prompted by God to offer what you might. Watch their lives, actually, to see how they are responding to others. And go slowly. Offer your counsel or help in small doses. See how they respond. If they respond well, keep going. Slow and sensitive. If they trample your offer under their feet or turn and tear you to pieces, those are decent signs that they are not quite ready. Let's take a look at a second passage really quickly. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So what we have here is a sort of process for confronting someone who is in church discipline. Step one, and there are four steps, basically. Go one-on-one to your brother or sister in Christ and gently confront them with their sin. Try the best you can to make them aware of it and call them to turn away from it. If they've offended you, it might be really useful to have in mind what it is that you might be looking for that would be most restorative in your relationship. If they are hurting themselves or others, be clear on what you think God is calling them to do. Have scriptures to support your point of view, and then engage them in that dialogue. What do you think Jesus might be saying to you? Right? If he listens, which means if he responds appropriately, you may have won him over, which is to say the matter is settled. But if he doesn't, then it's time to move on to step two. Step two, take a brother or a sister or two along to confirm the facts. This seems really reasonable to me, practically speaking, for a whole pile of reasons. Firstly, to keep the one from being torn to pieces by the other, or to have someone to stop it if that begins, as it did at Cultus Lake last night. That's why it's good to have a couple of witnesses, or at least one really strong one. To break up? Okay. Second reason, to establish that a wrong has been done or is being done. Thirdly, to determine whether or not the offended party is being overly sensitive or making too much of something. Fourthly, to make sure the offender is clear in what is being asked of him. Fifthly, to get an unbiased sense of whether or not there is a heart of repentance or there is a heart of indifference or rejection. I can bring something that I have against you, and if I'm seeing it through my lens, I might not be able to even see how it's affecting you to know that you've repented and turned back towards me. It might not be good enough. I don't think he really heard me. You don't want that. Well, then obviously, clearly, to leverage the seriousness of what's going on. This is serious enough now that I have had to bring someone else along. Again, if change of heart occurs, that brother is forgiven and restored and the matter is sort of dropped. If not, then it's time to move to step three. Step three, take it to the church, to the elders at first perhaps, you and those witnesses, having prayed about it, having not received what you might in the way of an appropriate response, to figure out to the elders, they'll figure out how to communicate it to the church body. The church is made aware of their hurting brother or sister then, collectively, and they can pray for them, right? And if they see them, challenge them back up to community, to God. Step four, treat an unrepentant believer as an outsider. When a man in the Corinthian church, for instance, refused to forsake an immoral relationship with his stepmother, the apostle Paul told the church in Corinth to remove him from the church, and worse, to not even share a meal with him. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because eating a meal, as you may or may not know, in that culture, it's sort of true today even still, eating a meal with someone is symbolic of fellowship, of connection, of acceptance, right? So, kick him out? It seems so, and for several reasons, I think. The first would be to protect the purity of the church, because as the verse goes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Secondly, to warn the church of the seriousness of the sin. And Paul gives some instruction to Pastor Timothy on that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Those who sin, says the Apostle Paul to Pastor Tim, are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. And thirdly, to leave the wayward brother to himself so that he might come to his senses. In the same way that God gave wicked men over to the consequences of their sinful desires and choices, as is described in Romans chapter 1. Like, this seems really harsh, doesn't it? It is. I'll just close by saying this. I have tried in 20 years of ministry to err on the side of being too gracious when it comes to church discipline. And it's really simple. Here's why. In order that I might stay in the conversation with my brother or sister who seems to be wayward and wandering. And then second thing I'd say is this. I've never been to step 3 or 4. Because I think by the time it gets there and has gotten there, I'm not sure that anything I'd have to say won't fall on deaf ears. Because, frankly, we haven't had to ask people to leave. They have already gone. So, here's my encouragement then for us. Let's track meaningfully with God, as I talked about earlier, and with one another. Let's continue to rejoice in the gospel. Let's keep good friendships that will stimulate our faith, and let's be open to the truth. And let's do our best to keep each other on the rails. All right? Can we do that? All right. Let's pray.